Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and as you're turning there, I'm going to share with you a trend that was popular from some time, and then it kind of went away a little bit, and then it comes back every now and then, at least on our news feeds and different things, and this is called the marshmallow test. So this is where you take a preschooler or a young child, and you put in front of them a plate with a marshmallow on it, and you tell them, you can have this marshmallow now, or you can wait 5 minutes, 10 minutes, which to them is an eternity. And then if you wait and don't eat it now, you can have two marshmallows. And so you see the struggle on their face as they're wrestling with, okay, I really want the marshmallow now, but I can have double marshmallows if I wait. We've seen versions of this with Oreo cookies. Don't eat the Oreo. If you wait, you can have two Oreos. And the parents walk out and they leave their camera set up there. And some of the kids, as soon as the parents out the door, and there it's gone. Some of them, you can see they're waiting, hands on the table, looking at the cookie. They look up, look back down, look up at the clock, looking back at the marshmallow or cookie or whatever it is. Look up, waiting, and we as parents get entertainment out of this for some sick reason. We watch this and it's entertaining to us. Right. Well, there was an actual experiment that this was all based on. And this was run originally, I believe, back in the 70s and 80s by a Walter Mischel from Stanford University. And so he did this study. And then what he did was he tracked these two groups of children, the group that was able to withstand and not eat the marshmallow, wait for the second, and then the group that was not able to. Well, he continued the study. It was a long-term study. And here's what he found out as he tracked these two groups of children. Those children who were lumped together, who were able to resist eating the marshmallow in order to get the second one later, scored on average 200 points higher on their SATs when they took them later in life. They demonstrated greater emotional maturity. Not sure how they measured that, but there it is. They had fewer cognitive disorders. They were less likely to struggle with drug addictions or other addictive behaviors. They were less likely to divorce, less likely to be overweight. He continues on with several different results, but I think that kind of makes our point this morning. There appeared to be some type of correlation between the ability of restraint and then general well-being in life. It's fascinating to observe. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. Here's our main idea this morning. Jesus grants us wisdom by becoming our heart's desire and our soul's anchor. Jesus grants us wisdom by becoming our heart's desire and our soul's anchor. As a reminder, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we see that Solomon is reflecting on the hard truths of life after the fall. And these reflections are hard. They're like sharp goads that are driving us to our shepherd. The first half of the book looks at life's vanity through reflective wisdom, pleasure, wisdom, and work, reflecting on these. And the second half looks at life through proverbial wisdom. It explores two topics that we simply can't figure out. What is good for man, and then what will be after man? So all these ideas kind of collide in our passage this morning. As Solomon relates wisdom and folly to our general lack of knowledge of what's to come. Both the wise and the fool are in the exact same boat here. They have lack of knowledge, but how they respond is very different, and that's what we're going to see this morning. So hopefully you're at Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. If you're physically able, if not, that's okay. I'm going to read starting in verse 8, and we're going to go down through chapter 11, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it mightily, powerfully, deep within our hearts? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this morning, we come to a long list of proverbs. It's really obvious here that we are in the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes, this proverbial wisdom. It's easy to get lost sometimes, but as we've seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, these proverbs are not randomly chosen here. It looks disconnected in some areas, but I'm going to try to help us pull these together. These are actually grouped together thematically to help make a larger point. And by understanding these groupings, it actually helps us to understand some of these proverbs that seem a little more confusing, chapter 10, verse 19 especially being one of them. Solomon has just finished talking about the greatness of wisdom and folly. Wisdom is great in that it has a great value. It's beneficial. It's good. God-honoring. But folly is great in that it's everywhere. It's exalted. It's lifted up and everyone pursues it and is seen sometimes to succeed with it. Now Solomon is going to spell out the tangible differences between the greatness of wisdom and the greatness of folly. Specifically, he's going to apply these differences to themes that we've talked about in the first half of the book, namely pleasure and work. One of the vanities of our lives is that we naturally pursue what destroys us instead of what preserves us. And this morning, we're going to see that in folly and wisdom. We're going to see how folly is self-destructive while wisdom is self-preserving. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's number one. Folly's ignorance destroys. Follow along with me in verses 8 through 11. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, each of these proverbs has to do with carelessness from lack of foresight or attention. We've all been here, right? We all know the phrase, look before you leap. But oftentimes what happens is we find ourselves doing the opposite. We leap before we look. We seem to do this more when we're younger, but it doesn't stop when we get older. We act before we think. And there's many reasons that we do this. Sometimes it's because we're lazy. There's a situation, we want to be done with our work, so we just instinctively do something and then come to regret it later. We want a shortcut, and it turns out we suffer for taking the shortcut. Sometimes it's out of pride. We simply fail to look ahead because we don't think we need to. We think we have all the knowledge we need, and we act without thinking, and we fall short. Sometimes it's out of impatience. We simply don't want to wait and prolong the process. Whatever the reason, the point is that a lot of these things can be avoided, a lot of these mistakes. The answer is in verse 10. Wisdom helps one to succeed. Wisdom takes advanced action in order to protect itself from self-inflicted destruction or danger. Wisdom takes time to sharpen the blade before you use it to save your strength. Wisdom makes sure an action is safe before proceeding. Folly doesn't. Folly doesn't pay attention. Folly doesn't look ahead. Folly doesn't care about any of those things. It simply acts in the moment, leading to ruin. It's guided more by appetite and feelings than foresight or caution. The New Testament warns of this using the word sensuality, and how this sensuality often leads us into grave sin. We simply operate in the moment on what we want in that time. This leads us to verses 12 through 15. It says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." So here, the fool's words are in view, but notice it's the exact same problem as before. The fool's words destroy him precisely because he's short-sighted. Verse 14, "Though nobody knows what is to come, what does the fool do? He multiplies words." Verse 13, "From his first words to his very last words, it's all foolishness. It's all madness. He acts like he knows what he's talking about, and he talks and talks and talks, but in reality, he knows nothing." Verse 15, "He wearies himself from all his talking and busyness, but it's because he doesn't really know what he's doing or saying. Therefore," verse 12, "instead of bringing him favor, the fool's words consume him, and he's destroyed." Now, the problem that ties both of these passages together is ignorance, lack of knowledge. You think you know something, you think you're aware, so in your ignorance, you talk and talk and act, but it all leads to your downfall because there's something that you failed to consider or to know. Ultimately, and this is part of the tragedy and the vanity of our life, there is no earthly solution to this problem. There is no attaining of perfect knowledge. As hard as we work at it, we can gain some knowledge, but we can't gain perfect knowledge. So there's always going to be an area of ignorance, lack of knowledge. As hard as we work, we cannot escape it. Even though we're able to grow, all of us lack knowledge. And it's always going to be the case. Now, we may not all lack the same knowledge. Some of us may have more knowledge in certain areas than others do. Some of us may have less. Some of us may specialize in knowledge in a specific field. We went to school in that area, or we have experience in life and we've worked to gain knowledge. But all of us, even the most trained, lack knowledge. Here's the danger. Because we lack knowledge, we are often forced into short-sighted decision-making. We have to make a decision. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the benefit or the pleasure of stopping and going to God, the omniscient God, in the moment saying, "Okay, God, here's my situation. Give me the answer here. Give me the knowledge I need." A lot of times, He gives us the knowledge of His Word, and then He tells us, "Go make a wise decision." And then we're put in a situation where, being imperfect beings, we make mistakes and we learn from them and we gain knowledge. And then we get to a situation again, and maybe next time we don't make the same mistake, but eventually we'll make another. We are not omniscient. We can only see so far. We're short-sighted, and we act upon what we see. So if we want a solution to this, it would seem, well, we need more knowledge. We need better knowledge. We need the right knowledge. Where do we find this right knowledge? Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, which means that we can't really know as we ought to know until we truly know the Lord. We can have a type of knowledge, but it's a deceptive knowledge, a foolish knowledge. This knowledge of the Lord is the door that opens us up to all knowledge. This doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a smart unbeliever. The Lord knows there are very intelligent unbelievers. But it does mean that they don't have the right knowledge, the only knowledge that matters, the only knowledge that brings life. And their ignorance of God is leading them to destruction. So they might as well be fools. They lack the only knowledge that matters. The only way to escape this ignorance is through faith in Jesus. This doesn't mean you're suddenly going to lack ignorance. We all have ignorance, lack of knowledge. That's not going to change when we come to faith in Christ. What it means is that we confess our ignorance and our rebellion. We turn from our sin and we trust Jesus to forgive us and then follow him into all wisdom. This is the beginning of knowledge, recognizing you don't have the knowledge, but Jesus does. So as long as I follow him, it doesn't matter that I'm short-sighted. I've told you before, when I was younger, my dad would take me hunting in the woods. And he knew where to step, and I didn't know where to step. And so he would tell me every time, he would turn around and look at me, and he would say, "You step where I step." I would say, "Yes, sir." And those times, he would look back every now and then and look, and he didn't mean just follow behind me. He meant when he picks his foot up and steps somewhere else, he wants my foot to go exactly where his foot was. I don't have to have perfect knowledge of where I'm going or what I'm avoiding in the woods to follow him. All I have to be able to see is 3 feet in front of my face. You understand? So we can be short-sighted and still walk in perfect knowledge by following Jesus. He becomes our knowledge for us. I don't have to have all knowledge. He's got all knowledge. So now I'm able to live as though I'm not ignorant because I'm able to follow him. I've become aware of my limitation in knowledge. And I don't act like or talk like I know that I really should, but I can follow Jesus and walk in wisdom. Now, the more that you grow as a Christian, the easier it is to do this. It's hard sometimes for us to admit our ignorance in things. It's embarrassing sometimes. But as you grow in a Christian, what you're going to learn is you really don't know as much as you think you know. I was excited when I began to go to seminary. When I was real young, I didn't want to go to college. I went to college 1 year. It was at a very liberal theological institution. And I called my old youth minister and I said, "Lance, I don't need to go to college. I just need to read the Bible the rest of my life and that will be my education." He said, "Garrett, that's very noble, but you're wrong. You need to go to college. We'll help you find one." I remember disagreeing at the time, but I listened to his advice. Eventually, I wound up at Liberty University. And I graduated there. I got my Bachelor of Science in Religion. And from the beginning of Liberty, thinking, I don't need college. This is a waste of my time. I can get my own education. To the end of my 4 years at Liberty, I made a complete shift in my mind. I said, I need more of this. I need more knowledge of these things. This has been incredible. So I was really excited to go to seminary. And when I went to seminary, one of the things that I really hoped was I'll come out of seminary and now I'm not really going to have any more questions about the Bible. I'm not really going to have any more questions about life. You know what seminary taught me? There was a lot more that I didn't realize I didn't know. That's one of the things seminary taught me. Did I gain a lot of knowledge? Yes. Did my understanding of my lack of knowledge increase? Ironically, yes. I feel like I left knowing more, but knowing less at the same time. It's fascinating. This is what happens to us as Christians. When we study God's word, we apply it, we learn from it, we glean, we're studying, we're growing, we're learning, and we realize, I really don't know as much as I thought I did. This is a good thing for us, because you know what it does? It makes you more dependent upon Jesus. The less dependent we are upon him, the more puffed up we are in our own eyes, the less we will look at his footsteps and step where he steps as we follow. We'll think, I don't need to look down. I've done this before. I'm just going to look ahead and follow him, and then I know what I'm doing. And then guess what happens? We step in a hole and roll our ankle. It's foolishness. Lack of foresight. We must learn to act with wise humility instead of foolish pride. Folly's ignorance destroys. That's number one. Here's number two. Folly's taste destroys. Folly's taste destroys. Pick up, back up with me in verse 16. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now these four verses contrast two kingdoms. In one kingdom, the leaders are immature, childish, irresponsible, they're lazy. And then in the other kingdom, the leaders are actually noble. They're self-controlled, they're upright, they're diligent. The key difference between these two kingdoms is not just what we're seeing them do, but what drives their actions. What leads one king to act childish, what leads another king to act more noble? What leads these princes to engage in feasts in the morning, not for purpose, but just for pleasure, but then these other ones at the proper time to build them up? The key difference is what drives their actions. What is it? The key to understanding it lies in verses 18 through 19. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. The first problem is laziness, the avoidance of work or effort, slothfulness or indolence, avoidance of work. The other problem, which is closely related and feeds the first, is indulgence. Indulgence, the unrestrained enjoyment of whatever it is that brings pleasure. In the case of verse 19, very sarcastically, bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Verses 18 and 19 explain how these foolish princes and kings are thinking. There's no care or concern in the world. Everything's going to be fine. Why are we feasting? Well, bread is made for laughter and wine makes me happy. Well, what about all these problems? It's okay. Money fixes everything and we've got all of it. It's these types of pleasure, this pursuit of unrestrained pleasure that leads us to laziness. Now, it's not that we want to do no work whatsoever. It's that the only work, or the bulk of the work, or the work that we value most highly in that moment is going to be the work that scratches our itch. Whatever it is that can satisfy the itch on my back, that's what I'll give myself to. What needs to happen isn't as important as what I want. So there's no effort at restraint. All of our efforts are aimed at indulgence. Just like the marshmallow test, the easiest thing to do is to eat the one marshmallow now. But the wise thing to do is to wait. The easy thing is to satisfy my desire now. Why would I wait and stare at something and deprive myself of pleasure? After all, bread is made for laughter, right? It's time to feast and enjoy life. Why wait? It's too much effort. Now, it's easy to hear talk about indulgence and think, oh, well, that's for people that have serious problems of self-control. That's for like a food-related or a worldly pleasure-related problem. But the problem is that indulgence can be related to any type of pleasure, even good pleasure. And we don't often think about it as a bad thing if the pleasure itself is a good pleasure. The problem isn't always the pleasure being sought. We think about indulgence as, oh, well, they're indulging in this and that's bad. So the indulgence was bad. But sometimes the indulgence itself is bad because it reveals that whatever that pleasure is, it has power over us. We are enslaved to that pleasure. It's our lack of restraint. It's the fact that when we want something badly enough, we lose a measure of control over ourselves. Here's an obvious example. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So there's a picture of restraint versus unrestraint. It feels good to just say anything you want, when you want to say it, and how you want to say it. This giving full vent to your spirit feels good. The result of our lack of restraint, however, will often manifest itself in various sinful ways. A lot of translations translate this, a fool gives full vent to his anger and not his spirit, because they understand that the phrasing, the word is spirit, but the phrasing in the Hebrew text implies anger. He's angry and he lashes out and loses control. Well, that's just one result of the lack of restraint here. Other results: anger, interrupting, verbal attacks, shouting, and so on. These are all signs of lack of restraint. You just can't keep yourself from jumping in. We've seen this far too often on the political stage in our country. Lack of restraint, lack of composure and control. We've seen it in our households, in our workplaces. The problem isn't necessarily the pleasure. The desire to communicate one's feelings is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's the control that that pleasure has over us, and then our lack of restraint that leads us into sin and folly. Consider something as simple as comfort. Comfort is not a bad thing in itself. But when that pleasure has control over us, now we've got problems. Poor work ethic, joblessness, or maybe in terms of our relationships. We ignore conflict. It's awkward. Or we create conflict in order to protect some other type of comfort. As it relates to Christianity or the church, especially within a church, sin isn't confronted. In our own personal lives, spiritual disciplines suffer from lack of effort. It's too much work. Our evangelism suffers. Our discipleship suffers. All of this that I just mentioned across every sphere all stems back to this pleasure of comfort. One final example of a lack of restraint helps us to understand verse 20 here. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Basically, restrain yourselves when you, after reading this, are tempted to jump at the king and accuse him of being unwise. Show restraint. The lack of restraint that curses or criticizes the king, or really anyone in authority, results in disaster as it comes out into the open. So again, critique can be a good thing. But as it is with everything else we've seen, without restraint, it's easily warped. The point of all this is the point that Solomon's already made in the book early on. Pleasure in itself is vanity. It often corrupts our actions in pursuit of it. Jesus models for us in his famous temptation in the wilderness that we looked at several weeks ago. He modeled for us restraint that we ought to have, even if certain pleasures aren't necessarily bad. Satisfying our hunger with food isn't bad, but Jesus restrained himself to avoid sin. Jesus ruling over the nations isn't bad. That's a good desire for him to have, but he restrained himself to avoid sin. Trusting God for protection and deliverance is not bad, but Jesus restrained himself to avoid sin. Our problem is that our pleasures are warped and our self-restraint is a joke. We often desire to have what we are not allowed to have or what's not good for us to have. Again, this is why we need Jesus. When we come to faith in Christ, he does something within us that helps us to fight against this problem. He gives us a new set of pleasures and desires. He places himself at the center of our being. This is the one time when our lack of restraint is a good thing. If the object of your desire is Jesus, we ought to live with complete lack of restraint as we seek to have him and to follow him. We ought to be unrestrained in our love for and our pursuit of Jesus. But ironically, when it comes to Jesus, what is it that we suddenly develop? Restraint. Isn't that ironic that we do that? This is the power of sin within us. When it comes to sin, we have no restraint. But then when it comes to Jesus, suddenly we are like an iron fortress. It's like Paul said in Romans 7:19. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Can't you relate to this as a Christian? I can relate to this. It is a tough battle within us. The good news is that we are saved from our sin and the power of our sin. We'll talk about that tonight in our next Bible study series lesson. But that doesn't mean that Christians have no room to grow in restraint. We must grow in restraint. God grants us the power through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of every single one of us to live the restrained life. The Holy Spirit affects our desires, and then He enables us to act in accordance with God's holy will. This includes the restraint to avoid sin and unrestraint for the sake of living boldly for Christ. I've personally found that fasting is very useful for learning to develop restraint, specifically in my fight against sin. Now, fasting is typically used for prayer. That's the normal use. But one of the bonuses of fasting is that the regular practice of doing this teaches you what? Self-restraint. I want food so bad. I will spend double to buy lunch right now, but I won't. If you can learn to do that regularly through fasting, you'll find that your fight against sin is that much easier. Folly's taste destroys. Here's our final point this morning. Wisdom's diligence preserves. Wisdom's diligence preserves. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This final passage offers a look at all of the same issues, but this time, now from the perspective of wisdom. We've seen it from the perspective of folly, now from wisdom. Verse 1 is a little difficult for us because it uses a saying that we're going to be unfamiliar with. But this same saying pops up in other places, one example being this Egyptian document that uses it this way. Do a good deed and throw it in the water. When it dries, you'll find it. Now, the point of the saying is that if you set something aside, it'll still be there at the proper time. Put it to the side for now and just wait. It's not going away. It won't disappear. Applied to verse 1, in interpreting bread as one of the indulgent pleasures that can ruin us if we're unrestrained, then it seems that Solomon might be saying, take pleasure and set it aside for just a moment. That will still be there. You'll still have supper. Wait an extra hour and eat it in just a moment, essentially. Work first, then play. Well, then if you look at verse 2, don't put all your eggs into one basket, essentially, because life is unpredictable. You look at verses 3 through 4, weather and nature are unpredictable. And as long as you're looking at the clouds and afraid that it's going to rain and maybe I shouldn't work and I should wait, or you look at the threat of these trees falling and, well, how can I prevent? That's going to happen anyway. We look at all these things and we can always come up with an excuse not to work. Don't do that. Just work and wait for it to happen. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Verses 5 through 6, we can't know what God is doing or will do, so we should simply do our work when we can, the best we can. Putting all of these together, where folly is short-sighted and indulgent, wisdom is diligent. Wisdom is diligent. You don't have to know what's coming to be diligent. In the same way that you don't know, we know how a baby is formed, but how is it exactly that the soul and the body unite in the womb of a woman? I don't know. You don't know. God knows. We don't know that. In the same way that we don't have to know that, we don't have to know what's coming in life in order to be diligent. This word diligent means showing care or conscientiousness in one's works or duties. Being careful, being intentional. This is essentially the opposite of what we've seen in folly. Folly does what's easiest in every sense of the word. Whatever takes the least amount of effort. Whatever gives me the most pleasure. But it's also the most destructive. Wisdom does what's harder. It uses more effort. It receives less pleasure. But it's only for a time. Later, when the unpredictability of life hits you, your diligence will pay off because you didn't put all your eggs in one basket. You diversified for the sake of a modern example. You didn't count everything in one opportunity. You spread yourself out and prepared. Your diligence will pay off because even though you didn't know the future, you made yourself ready for it. The point is that fools are going to find reasons to indulge. Well, look, I think it's about to rain. Well, you know, let's go ahead and call it, you know, we never know what's going to happen. You're always going to find an excuse not to work, and you'll use many words to justify your actions. But the wise will embrace their own ignorance, restrain themselves from their own pleasures so that they can work and be prepared for whatever God has called to pass. That's wisdom. We don't have to know what's going to happen, and we don't have to have all the answers to what's good. Because that's what we trust Jesus for. Jesus tells us what's good, and Jesus tells us what's to come. And whatever he doesn't tell us, we don't need to know. We don't need to know. I don't have to know what the future holds because Jesus holds the future and he holds me. I don't have to understand why Jesus is right in order to follow him and do what's right. Once we've got all that lined up the right way, we are freed up to simply do what he calls us to do to the best of our ability. I can stop spending all my efforts and wheels trying to understand exactly why he's right and then just do it. Absolutely plan ahead. I'm not saying that. Absolutely pay attention to what's going on around you. I'm not saying that. But don't think that true wisdom is having all the answers and knowing all the what-ifs in life. That's not really wisdom. It's ignorance. It's foolishness. It's short-sighted, and it will consume you. Instead, trust Jesus in the midst of life's what-ifs. Let Jesus worry about you, and you worry about serving him with diligence. And if you have yet to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to do so today. The answer to all these things is not gaining the knowledge that I just explained to you. If you walk out the door understanding more about life's pointlessness, that doesn't help you fix your problem. Ultimately, our problem is not an ability problem. Our lack of restraint and our ignorance is not an ability problem. It's a sin problem. And there's only one solution to our sin problem, and that's faith in Christ. Until your sin is forgiven and you're set free, the only guarantee you have in life are suffering, death, and eternal destruction. Turn to Jesus today. So, church, may we not be characterized by trust in self, but by our trust in Jesus. May we live as though we really don't know what's going to happen so that we can act wisely. May we also live as though we know exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return, and he desires to find us faithful and diligent. So may we work with diligence in all things as we follow Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our heart's true desire. Amen. 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 Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the sweet reminder from your word at everything that we lack, not so that we might beat ourselves up over our own deficiencies, not so that we might have this low view of ourselves that cripples us and that causes us to live a life of inaction and depression, but so that we might turn to you and seek from you all these things that we're trying to seek from everywhere else. Help us to be content with our lack of knowledge so that we might trust you for what we lack. Help us, Lord. You have saved us from the power of sin. You have granted us through your Holy Spirit the power of restraint. So help us to live restrained lives as we pursue diligent holiness in our walk with you. And at the same time, Lord, teach us to take off our restraint when it comes to living boldly for you and doing the things that you've called us to do. Make us an unrestrained follower of Jesus, so that we don't walk forward cautiously wondering if his steps are the right steps, but that we might simply follow in obedience immediately and effectively. We thank you that you've offered Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice of our sin, And not only for ours, but Lord, for the world, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray for the soul in this room right now, Lord, that is yet to do so, that they might finally, in full awareness of their hopeless position, cast aside any hope of fixing their own life and trust Jesus by faith. I ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.